scripture reading for today is found in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings again. We are studying, for those of you who are here for the first time today, the life of the prophet Elijah. We have studied the words that he spoke to Ahab as he began his ministry, and how then God led him out to the brook Kerith in order that he might be fed there. And then God called Elijah to leave Kerith east of the river Jordan and to go west to the land of the village of Zarephath, which was in the land of Zidon. And there he met a widow who is responsible for his daily food under the hand of God. The barrel of meal and the cruse of oil were the means for the feeding of the widow, her young son, and the prophet for some time. Now we pick up the story in verse 17 of 1 Kings with the words, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him." Now that word for breath is the word for breath, not the word for soul. It is the Hebrew word neshama, which means breath. Just as you might, that's neshama. That is what was no longer in him. "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" It is just possible that this son was the product of some sin. We cannot be sure of this. In fact, I hesitate to even suppose that it's true, but it's a possibility. "And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him up into a loft." Now this Hebrew word loft, Eliyah, does not mean what the English word loft means today. It would have been better rendered an upper room. In fact, this was the best room in the house. Now, the reason I mention this is because it seems obvious from this that the woman, in entertaining the prophet, has given him the best room in the house. And go thou and do likewise, in case I should come to visit you. "And he took him from her bosom and carried him up into an upper room where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." Now, the word for soul is the word nefesh. It is not the word neshama, which means breath. The breath left him. He was dead. And now he asks that his nefesh, his soul, might come into him again. "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived," and he lived. "And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." May God bless this reading from his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have the opportunity to come together on the Lord's Day and open the Scriptures and seek thy mind and thy will through them. We thank thee for the great men of faith, men such as Elijah, men whose hearts had been touched by the Spirit of God and who responded and were in measure obedient to the voice that thou didst speak to them, and who have given us these great experiences which reflect ultimately the experiences of all who know thee through Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for the faith of women, such as the woman of Zarephath, who amidst the uncertainty and amidst the trouble that came into her home, yet by faith, she received her son from the dead again. We thank thee that the Word of God presents life as it is, in its perplexities, in its contradictions, and yet through it we are able to discern the golden strand of the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that as we study together today the life of this man, as it touched the woman and the son, that the great principles and the great lessons that are contained within it may become patent and clear to us. And in the 20th century, with so many opportunities and so many challenges about us, enable us, O God, to adjust to this age and to communicate to it the glorious good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou hast given us in the Word of God that which does meet our needs, and which enables us to live in this century. We also, Lord, pray thy blessing upon those who are unable to be here. And we think of some particularly, and we pray, O God, thy blessing upon them. As thou didst in ancient days lay thy hand upon this young boy, we pray, O God, that thou wilt lay thy hand upon those who are sick. We know that thy touch still has its ancient power. And so, O God, we look to thee and we ask thy blessing upon those who are ill and disturbed and depressed. We pray that the ministry of the word may strengthen and build up. We thank thee for this church and we ask, O God, thy blessing upon it and the decisions that lie ahead of it and the opportunities that are before it. May, O God, the headship of Jesus Christ in a practical way be known and realized. May we understand that we do not lead the church, but thou dost. And enable us, O God, to look to our Lord Jesus Christ and in reality pray to him. Lead on, O King Eternal. And may, Lord, the use that thou dost make of us glorify thee through Jesus Christ. And so we commit ourselves to thee. We commit this ministry to thee, the singing of the hymns of praise to thee, with thanksgiving through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the third in our series of studies in the life of the prophet Elijah, and the subject for today is prayer for the dead. Elijah was God's answer to Baal. And now he is dwelling contentedly under the roof of the widow of Zarephath. He is learning by experience and no doubt communicating to the members of that household that the mercies of God are new every morning and fresh every night. I wonder how Elijah spent his time. It is possible that each morning after his time of meditation in the scriptures, he went out to take a walk. He looked off to the north and to the east, and he saw the eternal snows on Mount Hermon. Or perhaps he looked toward the south, and he saw the woods on the top of Mount Tabor, which was not far away. Perhaps he looked off to the west and saw the great and wide sea, the Mediterranean, for he was not far from that sea. I'm sure that he spent a great deal of his time teaching the truths of Scripture to the widow and her son. I'm quite sure that if I know this prophet properly, that he went back to the beginning of the history of Israel and explained to this Gentile woman and to her son the significance of the call of Abraham, the significance of the promises given to him, the significance of the great work of God in bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. He told her the stories of the Exodus and of the Passover. And then no doubt he moved on into the great days that were beyond that, the days of Joshua and the conquest of the land. And Then he told of the glories of the reigns of David and Solomon. And I think also, if I know Elijah, and if I know the word of God, and if I know the condition of this woman, he probably centered his attention upon certain passages of scripture which stressed the fact that the Gentiles also should have a part in messianic salvation. He may even have referred to tradition which is found in the word of God, such as, "And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor." And other passages which suggest that not only are the promises for Israel, but Israel was given the promises as a means to an end, worldwide blessing. And so he spoke of that. In fact, I think that probably it is not far from accurate. I'm not sure that it is completely accurate, but at least not far from accurate to say that Elijah was one of the first missionaries to the Gentile people. And in that, his ministry is somewhat significant. Through this experience, Elijah and the prophet and the woman, the widow, are going to learn some new lessons. Elijah will learn the lesson of patience, and the widow is going to learn the lesson of faith. It's something that we all need to learn. When things are going well, we tend to think that there is nothing that can disturb us, that we very well have the world by the tail and everything is going to go our way. And occasionally the experiences of life come to us in order to show us that that is not true. The psalmist says, "And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face and I was troubled." Yes, it's true that at times our mountain seems to stand so strong that it cannot be troubled or cannot be disturbed or moved. But it is just at that point that often God begins to speak. And so when the meal was there in the morning and the evening and the cruse of oil did not fail day by day, Elijah and the widow and her son lapsed into contentment and began to think that everything from now on was going to be all right. Now there had, so far as the Bible is concerned, there had never been a record of a restoration to life at this time. So the miracle that is going to occur is going to be a great miracle, one that is remarkable. In fact, it is singled out in the New Testament. And I started to read this in the scripture reading this morning, but to tell you the honest truth, I didn't put it in my notes, and when I finished the reading, I couldn't think what passage it was that I wanted to read. And so I said, "May God bless the reading of the previous scripture," wondering what that extra one was that I had in mind. But it has occurred to me since. Now that is documentary evidence for the fact that I'm getting old. Now, in verse 34 or 33 of Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "Who," speaking of the ancients of Old Testament time, "who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the alien, women," and I think we must understand, through faith, "women received their dead raised to life again." Now there is no question but that this widow at Zarephath and the Shunammite woman, whose story is told in the next book of the Bible, are in mind at this point. And so we are going to learn through the experience today of the faith of the widow of Zarephath. It doesn't appear too obviously upon the surface, but apparently Elijah at least had brought her to the place where she had some confidence in what God was going to do through him. And even though her faith was weak and perhaps even contradictory, as we shall see, still it was faith, and God honored that faith. Well, now this morning, let's look at the story. And when we conclude with the story, I want to draw a number of lessons from it. It's an interesting story, and it begins with the lifeless son. And I would like to read the 16th verse in conjunction with the 17th, so you can notice that the ways of God are mysterious and seem to be contradictory. We read in verse 16 of 1 Kings chapter 17, and the barrel of meal was not used up, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And here in the immediate context, we have one text which tells of the faithfulness of God. And then we read in the next text that after feeding this woman and her son for a long period of time, we read that the son died. Now, the ways of God are very mysterious. I'm sure that this woman would have had very great reason and occasion to say why. After going to all of the trouble of feeding me day by day and my son day by day, now, Lord, you have taken my son from me. It just doesn't make sense. The ways of God are very mysterious. But sometimes we need to pass the prosperity test. And this is the test that faces the woman and the son and Elijah. And so in the midst of things that seem to be going the way of us, they are called upon to advance spiritually. And they must advance spiritually through the tests of life. Now, you can be sure as a Christian, if you never have any tests, you're not going to advance very far in life. Now, there are some who think that if you can get together in a Bible class and have a Bible class through the year, that you're going to grow. And that's all there is to this Christian life, is to be converted and have a few Bible classes in the home. Now, since I am very, very sympathetic with the study of the Word of God, I cannot say anything against the Bible class. And I don't want to, because I think the Bible class is a wonderful means to discovery of God's Word and His will for me. But let me assure you of this, that if God does not step down into your life occasionally and give you a good shake with a problem, with a trial, with a disturbance, you can be sure you're not going to make very fast progress in the Christian life. And you read the Word of God, and this is the pattern over and over again. It is in the trials and struggles of life that we learn, as well as we do when we are in the study of the Word of God and being fed wonderfully day by day. Do not think for one moment in the New Testament that prosperity is the sign of the blessing of God. Adversity in the New Testament is just as often the sign of the blessing of God. And so here we have the mysterious ways of God, and the woman is called upon now to pass the prosperity test. And it's a tremendous calamity that comes, for she was a widow. She had already lost her husband. And now the only son, just a little lad, apparently, because he was so small that he could be upon her bosom. One day, the sickness came upon him. It apparently came very suddenly. I'm interpreting the Hebrew text at this point. It seems to be that it came very suddenly. And in the matter of hours, so to speak, the little boy was dead. Suddenly, the light of this home, the star of her firmament, is gone. And so what does she do? Well, she does what you and I so often do. She turned to Elijah. She wants to blame someone else. The prophet has come into her home. Her son was already at the point of death a year before this. Now, she was very resigned then to the fact. She said she was going out to cook that little bit of meal and oil, and she and her son were going to eat their last meal, and they were going to die. But now, you see, her hopes have been raised to a tremendous height, and they've been dashed. And so she turns to Elijah and she says, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God?" Is it perhaps that she was convicted by the piety of Elijah? "Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" And she says this, I'm sure, right in the presence of the jar of meal and the jug of oil which God has supplied day by day for one whole year. So making no reference to the barrel, making no reference to the cruse of oil, she reflects upon the character of Elijah and insinuates against Elijah's God. "Have you, with your God, come here to curse my home?" Now, I think this was a believer's reaction, in spite of its lack of faith. The reason I do is because it seems to me that unbelievers, when something like this happens, they just cannot understand at all. They do not respond with, "What have I done wrong?" As this woman did. Amidst all of her unbelief,
she did have that kernel of faith. It's perhaps something that I've done. She acknowledged the fact that there is a God in heaven and that he does judge. And though it's contradictory, this faith and unfaith mixed up together, at least it seems to me it's the response of a believer without a fellowship with God and not the response of an unbeliever. Now, Elijah's response is the one I want you to notice. He didn't say, I'd like to take the pulpit now and have 5 minutes in defense of myself. What do you think that you would have done? Well, you know what I think I would have done? I don't think I would have had the mind of the prophet Elijah. I think I probably would have said, why, you old witch, you haven't got the brains of a bat. I've been here for one whole year, and it is because of me that we've lived to this point. But Elijah doesn't do that. He follows in the footsteps of the great prophet, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And so when the woman spoke to him in this way, he was moved, as good prophets should be. And he said to the woman, give me your son. And he took the little boy from the bosom of the woman, and he carried him up into the upper room where he abode, and he laid him upon his own bed. And so he lovingly takes that cold marble of the dead body of the child, carries it up to the prophet's chamber, lays it very gently upon the couch, and now he turns to God. And we read in the 20th verse, he said that, and the text says, he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? Evil in the Old Testament also often has the sense of calamity, and that is the calamity meaning of the word here. O Lord my God, hast thou brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? He brings this problem to the only one who can solve it, and that is God. And notice what he does. And with this, the Hebrew text says he measures himself upon the child. Now I can just imagine that prophet, that hairy prophet, with his mantle about his shoulder, his leather-type garment, and the little boy upon the bed, and I can just imagine Elijah getting upon that bed, and this is not mouth-to-mouth respiration, but he lies down upon the top of the child. He stretches himself out upon the top of the child, and then as he is stretched out over the child, he calls out to God and says, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And then he gets up and he paces around the room a little, and the Spirit of God takes hold of him again, and he goes over with that prophet again, and he lies down upon the child on the bed, and he cries out, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And he's in very much anguish over this, because a great deal seems to depend upon it. For him, the woman downstairs is very distraught and disturbed, and obviously in the throes of unbelief, out of fellowship with God, and so he cries out again, and he looks at the child, and nothing happens, and he paces around the room a little more, and for the third time, the Spirit of God has burdened him deeply now, and so he goes over, and he lies down upon the child, and for the third time, he cries out, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And he steps off, and he looks, and the limbs move, the eyes flicker and begin to dilate, the pulse begins to beat, and the soul returns, and the prophet of fire has rekindled the dead ashes of the life of this son. And don't you know that there was a thrill in his heart as he reached over and picked up that little boy again and walked down the steps and into the room where the mother was staying with in the midst of the mourning and bereavement, and he says, look, your son's alive. And he hands the boy to the amazed woman, and I think the prophet must have been amazed too. He said, this is a new course in my theology course that I'm going to teach the sons of the prophet on the doctrine of resurrection or restoration. And we read that the woman looked at the child, and she looked at Elijah, and she said, now by this I know that thou art a man of God. She has already called him a man of God once before. But now, you see, she really knows that he's a man of God and that the word of the Lord in his mouth is truth. Now let me stop for the remainder of our time and try to point out some lessons that come from this incident. I read in a commentary on the life of Elijah that the widow learned grace by the supply of her needs through the barrel of oil and a barrel of meal and the cruse of oil. But in the restoration of the son, she learned truth. Now, I'm not sure that that is all that is involved here, but I think there is something in it. She did learn the mercy and the grace of God in that daily provision. But she learned something about the greatness of God and his power to raise the dead when her son was restored. And we never have come to understand the God of our Lord Jesus Christ until we have realized that he is the God of the resurrection. Now, that is tremendously important. All through the Old Testament, the message the Old Testament tries to get over to us is that God is the person who calls the things that be not as though they were. That he is the one who speaks to the dead, and he quickens the dead, and he brings them to life. And in the New Testament, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God who raised him from the dead. And also, in the lives of the Christians, the one truth that he wants to get over is the fact that when we have come to put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have living within us God himself. We are new creatures in Christ. And not only are we new creatures in him, but he is living in us. And that's the vitality of New Testament Christianity. That's why legalism is such a sorry counterfeit of the truth of the New Testament. That's why the impossible life is the Christian life. No one can live it except Jesus Christ. Now I think the first thing that I want to point out is the relationship of this incident to the truths of sanctification. And first of all, the practical lesson of the mystery of God's providence. If you had lived in Zidon, in Zarephath, and you had looked all over that community and you had wanted to pick out a home in which a calamity from God should come, I think of all the homes in the region, this would have been the last one that you would have picked. Because you see, the prophet of God is there. Well, this is the great prophet who has told Ahab, the king of Israel, it shall not rain nor shall dew come for 3 years. And it's been a long time, many months have gone by, and every month that goes by proves that this prophet is a prophet of God. And now he has come into this home, and there is famine in the land and in that home, and they are supplied day by day. Not only are they supplied because the prophet is there, but they are supplied in miraculous fashion. Look at that woman. She's just as healthy as an ox. And look at that boy, those pink cheeks. Isn't he healthy? What do they have over there? And you go in and you look around and you see that their provisions are a little jar of meal and a jug of oil. And that's all. And furthermore, those jars and jugs are right down near the bottom too. And yet, they're healthy, they are happy, they are praising God. Of all the homes in the community, this is the last place that you would expect a calamity to come. And yet it comes. I read in the New Testament that the ways of God are past finding out. I've long ago stopped trying to understand. 3 years ago, we had a young man come in this auditorium. In fact, he came in this auditorium more than once. He used to often come to me at the seminary and say, Dr. Johnson, my heart is at Believer's Chapel. If I didn't have this regular job, I would be out there, because what you're doing is what I would like to do. This young boy graduated from seminary about 2.5 years ago. No doubt some of you will remember him. A wonderful person. He had been wonderfully won to the Lord. And he had a tremendous burden for his parents, especially his father. In fact, his father was not a Christian. And when he Father came through as a prominent businessman on the West Coast. He tried to get me into contact with him because his father played golf and so did I. And then when he graduated, I remember that his mother and father came out to our home, and Bill was so anxious that his father might come to know Christ as Savior. When I preached on the coast, he would bring his father to the meeting. We would go out afterwards and have something to eat together. A wonderful man, but he did not know God. About a week ago, we received word that Bill Turpey was killed in an automobile accident. Just 2 years out of seminary. Promising life. I think he'd been married 6 months, or approximately that. How can you explain that? I cannot explain it. I think of all the deaths that occurred in that community, that was the least explainable. That death is the most mysterious death that I've heard of in a long time. I can understand how God might reach down and take some old man like me. But when I look at a young life, so full of promise, so full of dedication, so desirous of serving Jesus Christ, it's difficult for me to understand. But you know, it just might be this that is the only thing that can bring Mr. Turpey to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know. He may already be a Christian by now. In that case, it's even more difficult for me to explain. But I know that the providences of God are very mysterious. And I think one of the joys of heaven is going to be, we're going to get there and we're going to have lots of lectures on why various things happen. And I don't want to get sentimental and emotional again, but I'm sure that when I get to heaven, I'm going to have one constant experience of being touched over and over again when I see the hand of God in the apparently inexplicable affairs of humanity. So I learned that first of all, and of course, that's a lesson that we need to learn. The second thing I learn is that bereavement is not necessarily a judgment for sin. Now this woman has said to Elijah, "Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" And we might immediately say, oh, the woman is probably right. She's suffering now because of her sin. But actually, the account doesn't say anything about that. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find that this woman is singled out as an example of faith. And furthermore, when the account closes, we read that this woman gives a tremendous testimony to the glory of God through the prophet Elijah. And so I'm inclined to think that the purpose of this testing was not judgment at all, but to bring to her a deepening of her faith. And in the New Testament, now I have a friend in Houston who tells me there are 11 reasons why believers suffer. Well, I don't know those 11. I must confess my ignorance. But I do know some reasons why believers suffer. And I know one of them is that the glory of God might be seen. I know that Lazarus was allowed by our Lord Jesus to die in order that they might see the glory of God. It wasn't that he did not love Lazarus. He actually loved him so much that he let Lazarus die. If he had gone down and raised Lazarus from a death-like sickness to life, some unbelieving, stupid person would say, well, you see, he was going to recover anyway. And so our Lord allowed him to die in order that men might see the glory of God. When they looked at the blind man, the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They look at it as a theological problem. Our Lord looks at this man and he says, well, this man has been born blind that the works of God might be manifest in him. And so he gave him his sight again, and men glorified God because of what happened. And so I think I learned from this that bereavement is not necessarily a judgment for sin. And we should stop, if we ever have this thought, that when tragedy occurs, it's because of some sin. It might be, but after all, if there are 11 reasons, that's only 1/11 of the possibilities. You know, in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter, when the writer speaks about discipline in the life of believers, he talks about an afterward. He speaks about the chastisement that comes and he says, nevertheless, afterward. Let me read the text. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised by it. And so it is that nevertheless afterward that we must remember. Now the third thing I think I learn is the energy and power of prayer. Often when James chapter 5 is expounded, and I must confess that I have sinned in this regard too, like my friends and colleagues in the ministry, often when we expound the fact that Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, we think of the fact that Elijah went into the presence of Ahab, and he said, "Ahab, as the Lord God liveth, there shall be no rain nor dew these years, but according to my word." And God answered that prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And James makes that application to the text. And so it's certainly in his mind. But just a few verses before that, James has also spoken about the fact that if there is sin, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And when he talks about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man and links this with Elijah, it seems to me that the book of James must also have in mind this great effectual fervent prayer that Elijah prayed in that loft, that prophet's upper chamber over that child. Now, Elijah prayed fervently a number of times. He prayed fervently on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal round about. He prayed fervently when he was praying for the rain to come. But I don't know that there is any prayer that Elijah prayed that is more fervent and more effectual than this prayer that he prayed upon his own couch above that little boy who had died. And so the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I can just see him pacing up and down in that room, crying out at times, until finally, as he sees the child move, he realizes that he's plucked the iron crown from the king of terrors, and death itself has been conquered through prayer. One of the great commentators on the life of Elijah is a man by the name of F.W. Krumacher. Many years ago, when I first gave a series of messages on Elijah, I read Mr. Krumacher's commentary. And I haven't been reading it this time, but in my notes I had reference to an incident that happened in the life of Luther, which Mr. Krumacher describes in his book. He says that Luther had a friend by the name of Myconius, and he received word that Myconius was at the point of death and that there was no hope. And Luther read the letter, and he immediately fell on his knees, and he began to pray. And he prayed, "O Lord, my God, no! Thou must not yet take our brother Myconius to thyself. Thy cause will not prosper without him. Amen." Amen. And after praying thus, Mr. Krumacher says, he rose up, he wrote a letter to Myconius, and he said, "There's no cause for fear, dear Myconius. The Lord will not let me hear that thou art dead. You shall not and you must not die. Amen." Now, these words made a powerful impression upon Myconius, Krumacher said, and aroused in him, and I'm going to quote Mr. Krumacher because I don't understand the medical terminology, and since we have physicians and surgeons in this room, perhaps they could explain if they were given an opportunity. And Mr. Krumacher said these words aroused him in such a manner that the ulcer in his lungs discharged itself and he recovered. And when he wrote Mr. Luther and said to him that he had recovered, Luther wrote back and said, "I wrote to you that it would be so." And then he goes on to describe another incident right in Mr. Krumacher's hometown. He said the mother of a little girl only 4 years of age had been for some time most dangerously ill. The physicians finally gave her up. The little girl went into an adjoining room when she heard about it, and she knelt down and she said, "Dear Lord Jesus, oh, make my mother well again." When she finished praying, as though she were answering her own prayer in a very deep voice, she said, "Yes, my dear child, I will do it gladly." And she went in and told her mother. And she said, "Mother, you're going to get well. I've prayed and God answered the prayer." Well, needless to say, that woman did get well. Now, I'm not recommending that you pray like this. You'll be disappointed at times because God will pluck that life away. But I know that there are times when God answers prayer. I know there are times when he reaches down and touches a life in which, humanly speaking, there exists no hope, because he is the God who heals. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's why I want to pray when someone is sick, because God might perform a miracle. There are times, of course, when it's his will and his way that that life be taken. Now, one last word in the realm of sanctification. Well, you look at that 24th verse. Here is the triumph and testimony of faith. I'm going to read you this as I found it in the Hebrew text. There's one little word in it which makes this much more emphatic than it is found in the English translation. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know beyond all doubt that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. I know beyond all doubt that thou art a man of God." Now in the Bible, when you read about a man in Christ, you read about a man who is, so to speak, he has put his faith and trust in Christ, he is in Christ, and therefore he is a Christian. Every Christian is a man in Christ, even the women. You've always wanted to be a woman, a man, you women. Well, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be a man in Christ. A man in Christ, that's your position. You are a believer in the Lord. Now that term is a term that applies to everyone who has believed in Christ. Man in Christ, that's our position. But man of God, that's a term of experience. Don't use that loosely. Don't come up and say to me that you're a man of God just because you think I'm a clergyman. That term is very much misused. In the Bible, man of God means a man who is characterized by a living faith in God. And so it is very important that we remember that man of God is a testimony of experience. So the woman looks, and she looks at Elijah. She sees that mantle about him. That's the sign he's a prophet. And she's called him man of God before, but now she calls him really a man of God. And she does it in this emphatic way. Well, now I want to, as we close this morning, say just a word about a truth of salvation that is found in this context. Now, when we talk about salvation from this incident, I don't want to be too confusing. So I hope that I'm plain and clear and simple. I remember that there was a very learned Methodist bishop who spoke at the camp meeting one day. And his message was quite different from the other messages at the camp meeting. He gave such a learned discourse that everybody was either asleep or at sea. And finally, as the hours dragged on and on, an old man got up in the back with a cane in his hand, and he began to walk down towards the front. And he began to walk down towards the front, and I want to give you his words. These are the words that he said as he hit his cane on the ground. "I'm on my way to hell, bang. I'm 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 on my way to hell, bang." Finally, he reached down, came down to the front in front of the bishop, and he stopped and he said, "Halt! About face! Forward march! I'm on my way to heaven. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm on my way to heaven. Folks, that's conversion. Let's go home." So, I don't want to be too complicated here. I think if we had time, I could point out that there is a lesson bound up in this incident that touches our redemption, that touches our resurrection, that touches our reunion, which we shall ultimately have. I want to point you just to this simple fact, that when the events that the prophet lives out occur in the Old Testament, they are adumbrations, they are foreshadowings of the actions of Jesus.